Well, good morning, everyone.
It's good to
be with you. Good to be back in the States. We flew in on Monday afternoon. I know Thursday afternoon, and first time into this city. So we've been entertained in tremendously extravagant ways, and has always been blessed by our brothers and sisters here. I'm slightly nervous because when I was told that it was live streaming, for the simple reason that I have a voice for radio and a face, a face for radio, and a voice for silent movies. Because you got to realize, looking at me, that when I started preaching, they didn't even have recordings then. So. We just kind of had manuscripts that we unfolded out like that. I have to get those old jokes in because so many of the young guys over here make them at my expense. So, one of the more encouraging recent developments, I think, that's happened in the church, particularly over here, has been the development or the rediscovery of ancient liturgy. And the willingness to use truth and prayers from previous generations, from previous centuries, and to not buy into the myth that somehow, if it's going to be good, then it's got to be contemporary. It's got to come out of this particular generation. And also the conviction that written prayers are not somehow inherently inferior to extemporary prayers. There are many traditions where it's only when people stand up and pray without any notes, without any script, that their spirit really can get hold of them and take them, and you want somebody to pray like that. But actually, taking prayers from former generations, former centuries, is a great way of expressing our connection with the people of God through the centuries. And their truth is our truth, and that's a good thing. Well, I want to introduce you to prayer, as this is a session on cultivating prayer, that I came across some time ago. And I find this a very helpful prayer for me. I recite it every morning as I shave, and particularly as I'm facing a particularly stressful day. If you want a copy, I'm sure I can find a way of getting it to you, sent to you, but maybe it will bless you as it's blessed me, and this is what it is. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, and the courage to change the things that I cannot accept. And give me the wisdom to hide the bodies I had to kill because they got on my nerves. Help me to be careful of the toes I step on today as they may be connected to the feet that I have to kiss tomorrow. And help me to remember when I'm having a bad day and it seems that people just want to wind me up, that it takes 42 muscles to frown, 28 to smile, and only 4 to extend my arm and smack them in the mouth. As I say, that may bless you like it's blessed me. But I was once approached by a publisher and asked to write a book on prayer. It would have been my first book. And it didn't take me long to inform them of my answer. My considered opinion was quite simply no. And the principal reason was because I couldn't see how I could write a book on prayer without being a hypocrite. Because writing a book seems to imply a certain level of knowledge and expertise. However, I now know a lot of authors and have since become one. And believe me, expertise is not a requirement for writing a book. And this has to be particularly so when it comes to this subject of prayer. One Scottish preacher once said that if you want to humble a man, then you ask him about his prayer life. I think we could probably go further than that and say, if you want to expose a man, observe his prayer life. See, I'm not speaking to you this morning as somebody who is an expert on prayer. And that isn't simply, I'm not saying that simply because we've just had a great session on humility. It's just a statement of truth. I'm not speaking to you as someone who's an expert in prayer. But what I do know is that there's a very real connection between humility and prayer. And that's what I want to show you as we go through this session. I think we should be suspicious of anyone who claims to be an expert on prayer. And we should certainly be suspicious of someone who parades their knowledge of prayer and flaunts their experience of prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is giving his rather awkward testimony to this troublesome church who were being infiltrated by false teachers, that he talks about, I know a man who had this experience. And we know it's Paul, but he's clearly very different and he doesn't want to flaunt his experience. And yet it seems that the currency of a lot of our conferences are having people at the front talking who flaunt their experiences. But our experiences aren't the measure of us as men or as men of God. Prayer is a measure of our manhood. It is a measure of our masculinity. I can't put it in any simpler way than this, to say quite simply, real men pray. That's just what they do. It's as simple as that. But it's not easy for us to understand it, is it? For us, in our culture, then manhood is about a whole range of things. It's about fighting, it's about striving, it's about laboring, it's about working long and hard, it's about blood, sweat, and tears. And for many of us, we'd rather omit the tears. But to misquote the late, great Barry White, prayer is the first, the last, and the everything. Prayer is the ultimate confession. Prayer is the most eloquent testimony that we can make. Prayer is the irrefutable evidence of what we truly, truly believe at the very core and center of our being. You see, I can wax eloquent about the sovereignty of God, but unless I pray, then I actually believe in the sufficiency of man. I can assert the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but unless I pray, then he, that third person of the Trinity, is just a nice idea or a mere gentle influence. I can preach till I'm blue in the face about my inability to change anyone, myself included, but unless I pray, and I mean really pray, then I labor under a massive delusion of competency. You see, what prayer is at its irreducible minimum is a statement of fact that I am utterly, utterly dependent. Prayer is a way that creatures, you and I, confess before a holy and a righteous and a mighty God our creatureliness. And that is precisely the reason why we are so reluctant to pray. Let's take a straw poll. How many of us here find prayer hard? Okay, that's an overwhelming majority. And those that didn't raise a hand, then you're lying. You see, I, along with 7 billion other people, walk around this planet making a statement of fact. This is my world and I'm God. That's why there are wars. That's why there's conflict. That's why marriages break down. That's why there's intergenerational strife. That's why there's road rage, because we all labor under this massive delusion. This is my world and I'm God. But prayer undermines that self-deluded assertion. Prayer says, like nothing else, no, this is his world because he's God. Now, we're going to spend some time looking at an unusual and maybe even bizarre episode that illustrates this key issue of prayer. So please open your Bibles to Genesis 32. And I'll read just a few verses from the end of that chapter, verses 22 to 32. And it's talking about Jacob, and this is what the scriptures say. The same night Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Then the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, this is a strange and a disconcerting episode in the life of this grandson of Abraham. It was a wrestling match, and this is strangely appropriate. We're staying in a hotel about 10 miles up the road, and there's some people there from the Arnold conference, and there's also a group of young wrestlers. They're just running around with these shirts on, declaring to the world that they're wrestlers. And it seems to me, coming from the safety of the other side of the pond, that you Americans are obsessed with wrestling. In various forms. Cage fighting, whatever it is. I read tweets about these two acts of legalized violence, and I recognize all the individual words, but I don't actually have a clue what those tweets are saying. Listen to this one. As a former D1 wrestler, I'm perplexed why people think stuffing takedowns is doing anything to win in MMA. It just keeps you from getting taken down. You need to be able to avoid the takedown to not get beat up, but you score for offense not simply because you stop stuff. You see, wrestling in its various forms obviously has its own lingo, its own codified form of communication that shows who are the initiated and on the inside and excludes the rest of us. But you have to appreciate the fact that I'm an Englishman. My accent tells you that. And traditionally, we Englishmen don't go in for all this machismo and this testosterone-fueled posturing. I vividly remember, we're a gentle race, seriously. I vividly remember watching my grandfather watching a wrestling match. I think it was between Jackie Palo and Billy Two Rivers. Billy Two Rivers, it was great. He had a mohawk just right in. And as a young child, I'd so desperately wanted one. And my parents would never let me indulge me at that point. And that was a major disappointment. In my childhood. Just let me compose myself as I... Bad memories. But I was watching my father watch this, and he had a mug of tea in his hand, and he was getting so into it, he quite literally threw the mug of tea at the television. Now, I was only 6 years old, but that's sacrilege. You don't do that to tea if you're an Englishman. Quite seriously. And I knew then that if you can't engage in a sport and not drink a cup of tea at the same time, then it was never going to be the sport for me. But anyway, I digress. Let's get back to this wrestling match. Now, we've reached a very important juncture in the life of Jacob. Let me give you a brief review of his life to date. Just to set the scene, establish the context. It begins way back in Genesis 25, verse 19, the story of Jacob. And I'm just going to highlight headline the major points. Jacob was the youngest twin born to Rebekah and Isaac. Even in the act of being born, he showed himself to be a tenacious and a determined little chap. In fact, he was named Jacob because he tried to haul his brother Esau back by the heel as he was being born so that it would seem he would be the firstborn. But Jacob grew up quite a quiet man, quiet boy, and he spent most of his time, it seems, indoors playing on his PlayStation. Whilst he was doing that, Esau was outside killing animals. Which of the two would have got into Acts 29? I'm just saying, which of the two would? Well, Jacob, quite obviously, was a bit of a mommy's boy. And he plotted with her to steal his brother's birthright as a firstborn, which, with a fair bit of scheming, the two of them, he actually managed to succeed in. He then went on the run from his older, bigger, badder brother Esau, and he ran straight into the arms of his mother's brother Laban, his uncle Laban. And it turns out that Uncle Laban was a bit of a schemer himself. And Jacob ended up working for him free of labor almost for 14 years. For his trouble, he got two wives. One he didn't want, Leah. The other he absolutely adored, Rachel. Now, the rest of the story of Jacob has more intrigue, subterfuge, and illicit sex than an episode of The Sopranos. But Jacob ran away from Laban, and then he had to prepare to come face to face with his brother Esau, you know, the one who's bigger, badder than him, who kills animals while he plays with PlayStations, this brother. And quite simply, he was petrified. Unfortunately, it wasn't just Esau that he was going to face. He heard that Esau had 400 men with him, and he's scared witless. And then what do we find Jacob doing? Well, we find Jacob doing what Jacob did best. That is, he plots and he schemes. But he gets to the point where he's left all alone and he has no other weapons in his arsenal. He has no other tricks up his sleeve. And that's when this episode happens. Now, the language that the author uses is curt and factual. There's no real elaboration of what went on in this mysterious event. There's no real expansion and certainly no explanation. It's just a simple story told simply and factually. And we're simply told that a man wrestles with Jacob until dawn. Now, we are told, we're privy to a conversation that happens between Jacob and the man, and we are told that the mysterious opponent touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of joint. Now, because this is a men's conference, I can talk about this. It may not have been his hip. It may have been his scrotum, which is below the belt, isn't it? And it's quite an interesting, that means you have to read verse 32 in a different way, but it's certainly a way in which Jacob could be kind of knocked out of the competition, isn't it, by touching his scrotum. And I, not often, but I do sometimes reflect upon this particular part of the male anatomy. You know, my own, obviously. What? Why is it that they're where they are? Because we're so exposed with them, aren't we? I mean, seriously, I used to teach my daughters as they were growing up from a very young age when we used to wrestle. They used to wrestle with their brothers and whatever, that if anybody attacks you, you just find a way to get them where you know you've got to get them. I don't care what you have to do. You kick it, you squeeze them, you do whatever you do. But you just, if you want to take him out of the game, that's what you do. Because we're so exposed, aren't we? And I genuinely do think that the reason for this is because this is God's design to humble us in our masculinity. You know, we can bodybuild and we can be all pumped up and gleaning with our olive oil all smothered over us, can't we? But we're left helpless by just this small, tiny part of, in the great scheme of things, our anatomy. And I'm sure that's why God does it. And that's why I think that probably is what was happening here. So this man, as it were, lays the smack down, to use wrestling language, but Jacob hangs on in there for dear life. Now, we have what we have is a great narrative here into the nature of the kind of prayer that we as men, as men who are weak and vulnerable, whatever we like to think of ourselves, the kind of prayer that we need to cultivate. Because what we need to do in the first instance as we read this story is identify with one of the characters. And one of those characters, the key character, is Jacob. Because we're more like Jacob than we care to admit, aren't we? We are by nature, as men, schemers and therefore deceivers. How many of us, for example, like to think of ourselves as problem solvers? The men who are the go-to guys if something needs dealing with. Those of us who are married will know that that is our immediate instinct when our wives come to us with a problem, with something that they're struggling with. We always immediately want to find a solution for it. And I remember very vividly in my early days of my marriage when my wife said to me, she says, "I don't want you to solve my problems, I just want you to listen to me." And she told me that when I was a tender age of about 23, 24. I'm 53 now, and I find it almost impossible still to listen to her without wanting to solve her problems. Because that's what we do as men. There's something almost universal about it, I think, in the male psyche. But like Jacob, what the Lord is wanting to do with every single one of us as men is to bring us to the end of our resources, to bring us to the point of the limit of our impoverished wit and our wisdom. That is what God is wanting to do, because he knows that when we get there, that is when we'll pray. This is how God rolls in terms of his intimate sovereignty. You know, we can speak of the sovereignty of God in two terms. One is great expansive sovereignty. When he orders the great affairs of humankind, he arranges all the dealings and the machinations of the human race, and he brings everything to that great point of the crucifixion of Christ. And then he's bringing everything to the point, and when Jesus returned, that is God's great big expansive sovereignty that we rejoice in. But God's sovereignty is also intimate. In every single detail of our lives, God is at work. And what is he doing in that? He's bringing us to the point where we trust him. Where we say, "Lord, I can't do it. You're the one who has to do it. You're the only one who can." In fact, I want to contend that you can take the whole message of the Bible, Genesis 1, Revelation 22, and you can condense it to these two words: trust me. That is what God is saying. Trust me. That's what he was saying to Adam and Eve in the garden. Trust me. And they didn't. That's what he was saying to Cain. Trust me. And he didn't. That's what he was saying to Noah. And in the end, he didn't. That's what he was saying to Abraham. And many times in the life of Abraham, he didn't. That's what he was saying here to Jacob. Trust me. And Jacob wasn't able to trust God. But that is what prayer is. Prayer is us coming to the point of saying, "Father, we trust you. I trust you now with my life. I trust you now with my marriage. I trust you now with my children. I trust you with my church. I trust you with my past. I trust you with my present. I trust you with my future." And as long as we don't pray, we're telling our Heavenly Father that we don't trust him. See, this is where God wanted this man Abraham. He wanted to trust him rather than to trust himself. And this contest was a struggle, wasn't it? It was pure and simple a struggle. It wasn't a fleeting visit. It wasn't a chance encounter. It wasn't a momentary tussle. It was arduous. It was protracted. It was attritional. So let me give you some specific pointers on this issue of prayer. How do we actually cultivate prayer? Because that's what this title is. How do we do it? How do we get to the point where Jacob, the Lord wanted Jacob to be? Well, the first thing we've got to do is to believe the gospel. We're here, almost all of us, as Christian men. We praise God for his grace in our lives. We thank him for the forgiveness of our sins. We honor him because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're so relieved to know that we have the hope of eternity. But at the heart of the gospel is this one fundamental truth. It is that point in which we are brought to an end of ourselves. You cannot be a Christian until you get to the point where you look upon a beaten, bedraggled, broken figure hanging on a cross and say, "There is my eternal destiny, not here." We're brought to an end of ourselves. But left to our own devices, that we're hopeless. Left to our own resources, we are utterly helpless. And God demonstrates that in truth, and he reveals it in terms of experience. I know a man who had two sons. One of them was afflicted with meningitis when he was a small boy. And that man, as he faced the prospect of his young son dying, was brought to an end in himself in a way that he'd never been brought to an end in himself before that point. And he walked the corridors of the hospital praying like he'd never prayed before, because he knew he was totally hopeless, helpless. There was nothing that he could do. There was no scheme that he could devise. There were no resources that he could call upon. He was getting medical care. The doctors just didn't know. They expected him to die that night. That man prayed. That man had a son, another son, whose marriage broke down. And to see his other son, a broken man, brought that man to the point of prayer also. Like he'd never prayed, sadly, tragically, as he said in his own testimony, like he'd never prayed for over 20 years since his other son had had meningitis. But what was God doing in those two incidents in his life? Well, he was doing many things that that man will never know until he gets into eternity. But there's one thing that, as he was spoken to, truths that he could be told, and that is in those two incidents, part of what God was doing was bringing you to your knees. That is how he rolls in terms of his intimate sovereignty. That is what God does. He chops down trees where we're building our nest so that we'll only build our nest in him, the solid rock. That's what he does. He chops down those trees so that we might cry out to him and say, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner." See, that man's circumstances forced him to face up to his own impotence. And it made a mockery of his self-assumed competence. It's like the old hymn says, isn't it? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that's what we're doing in prayer. We're just clinging to the cross. Naked and helpless. Empty-handed. Just clinging to the cross. Because we know that there, where God reveals his true character, there, where God reveals his true power, there where God reveals his true wisdom, there where God reveals his true purposes, it's there that our hope is found. And there's nowhere else that we can go. So we have to believe the gospel. And every time we revisit the gospel, we rehearse the gospel, we're reminded of the gospel, its intention is to bring us always to that point again, tethered to the cross of Christ. So that we cling to our Savior. We call out, cry out to our Father, because we have nothing else that we can do. The second way that we can cultivate prayer is by accepting that prayer is a struggle. By accepting that prayer is a struggle. You see, for some reason, I think that we want prayer to be a breeze. We want it to be a walk in the park or a stroll on the beach. We think it should be easy, just me talking to my Father as we're just walking down the road. Now, sometimes it can be. Really, it can. They're delightful times when the Spirit just makes a Father's presence so imminent, almost tangible. When we're not distracted by anything else, where everything else, as it were, just zones out and it's just me and my Father in conversation together. Sometimes that happens, but most of the time prayer is a struggle. It's warfare. That's what prayer is, and for two reasons. And I want you to listen to this because I think this is so significant. First of all, the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to pray. The enemy of our souls wants us to labor under this delusion of competency that we all have. He wants us to think that we're the men who can do it. We're the go-to men. We're the men who can solve the problem and bring about all of our dreams and aspirations. He wants us to think that because he knows that is a point of complete absurdity and stupidity. And he wants us to wallow in that. So the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to pray because he doesn't want us to come to the point where we trust our Father, where we have no one else or nothing else to trust in. But the second reason why prayer is a struggle isn't simply because the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to pray. It's because the shepherd of our souls does want us to pray. In this story here, this episode in the life of Jacob, it's God who wrestles with Jacob, isn't it? It's God who allows Jacob to persevere all night. Now, of course, he could have stopped it at any point in that evening. But Jacob needed to learn something that only he could learn in the midst of that battle, in the heat of the struggle. It wasn't that the Lord was reluctant to bless Jacob. In fact, it was in the struggle that the Lord was actually blessing him. He was bringing Jacob to an end of himself, and there was no better place for Jacob to be. Jesus tells a story of a widow and an unrighteous judge. And in this story, this short story that he tells, the widow wears the judge down by pestering him night and day for him to grant her justice. And he grants her petition, not because he's a good judge, not because he cares about justice, but because she wears him down. And Jesus is saying, well, how much more is the judge of the earth? How much more is he wanting us to just knock, knock, knock on heaven's door? How much more is he wanting us to lay hold of him on that throne of grace and to say humbly and thankfully, Father, we will not let you go until you bless us? That is what he's inviting us to do in prayer. He's saying, this is where there is sufficient grace. This is where there is blessing. This is where there is life in all of its fullness. Here, nowhere else but here. And he calls us to lay hold of him, to storm the very gates of heaven. That's what he wants us to do, men. But then Jesus goes on to say something very interesting after that story. He says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? In other words, our faith, our trust in God, our responsiveness to his invitation, his command to trust him, that the story of the Bible is all about, that is measured by this one thing, our prayerfulness. Faith leads us to prayer. Before it leads us to action, as it leads us into action, and after it has led us to action. It's not that it's a choice between prayer and action, but it's prayerful action that it's a call to. And through our struggles in prayer, what is the Holy Spirit doing but nurturing our faith, our sense of dependency, and our trust? And it can never be a one-off event either. And that man that I was telling you about, his testimony is a sad one because when his son had meningitis, he learned to pray, but that lasted until his son got the all clear. But just turn over your Bibles to to chapter 35 and verse 9. And God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. But no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. The Lord once again renames Jacob to Israel. Because in the intervening period between the end of 32 and that verse there in 35, it seems that Jacob reverted to type. Even immediately after this event, when he's coming face to face with Jacob. Here, he comes face to face with God once more. And the Lord kept pursuing the deceiver and reminding him of his dependency and his need of faith. But the third way we cultivate, and the final way we cultivate prayer, is by becoming more like Jesus. You see, the story of Jacob here is intriguing, isn't it? But it pales into insignificance compared to what happened in a garden somewhere in a city a long way away on a Thursday evening. Jesus wrestled with his father in that garden called Gethsemane. And it was literally a place of blood, sweat, and tears. It was a relentless, gut-wrenching, heart-breaking struggle. but it was one that ended in submission and trust. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. And even that cry of dereliction on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's citing Psalm 22, the first verse. Now that is not a cry of despair, because that whole psalm ends with a cry of victory and vindication. And that's what the Messiah was doing on the cross. He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am this man. I am the true Israel. I'm the Son of God. But in that cry, he was saying, but I know that you are the one who is going to vindicate me. And that's what he did with the resurrection. And that's where prayer takes us, to that point of trust, and says, Father, not my will but yours be done. When my son is dying of meningitis, not my will, Father, but yours be done. When my job is being threatened and redundancy is looming, not my will but yours be done. When my church seems to be falling about around my ears, I pray, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Because we get brought to that position of trust because God wants us in no other position. He wants us on our knees, not so that we cower before him like we do before some demagogue. But he wants us on our knees because we then know that he's our Father who does all things well. He wants us on our knees because before the cross, because we know there that this is God revealed in all of his glory, and what a good and a gracious and a mighty and a just and a loving God he is. And so we come to him and say, Father, no, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is not the way that we persuade God to do what God doesn't want us to do. Prayer is not an event or a device, or even a practice. Prayer is the fruit of a relationship that was purchased by the Savior at such great cost. Prayer is an event, is a relationship where my will is conformed to my Father's will, where I see the world as my Father sees the world, and I submit to his sovereign control in his expansive sovereignty and his intimate sovereignty. Prayer is that through which my character is changed as I grow in greater conformity to Christ. Two things happened to Jacob in this story, didn't they? One, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel literally means God fights. Jacob wrestled with God and he lived to tell the tale. And it was a reminder every time that name Israel was mentioned, it was a reminder of a significant event and a promise in which he could take with him as he came face to face with Esau. As they're there in Egypt, as they come to Mount Sinai, as they wander in the desert, as they're brought to the River Jordan and are about to enter the land of promise, as they face the enemies there, as they face a prospect of expulsion from that land with the great exile, as they make their return, and as they wait in those 300 years of silence before Jesus comes, that they're reminded every time that name is said that God fights. And that God is one upon whom they can depend. So his name was changed, but secondly, he walked with a limp from that point on. It can be no other way, can it? The old saying, prayer changes things. But first and foremost, the thing that prayer changes is me. When I pray, I'm changed. When I pray, truly pray, I'm saying, this is not my world and I'm not God. When I pray, I'm confessing my arrogance, I'm confessing my impotency, I'm confessing my dependence upon my Father. When I pray, I'm changed to the glory of God for the fame of the Savior and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cultivate prayer, indeed, but cultivate faith. Cultivate dependency. Cultivate intimacy with the Father. Prayer is the means to that, but it is also the fruit of that. May God grant us the grace to be men who pray. Who pray for our wives, who pray for our children, who pray for our parents, who pray for our neighbors, who pray for our churches. who pray for ourselves, who pray for all of these, for the glory of God and the fame of Jesus. May God make us men who pray in the morning, who pray in the evening, who pray all day, who pray without ceasing. Men who are not content with just getting up at 6 and to read your Bibles and to do 15 minutes prayer and then to get on with our lives, having ticked that box of personal piety. But men who every moment of every day are in conversation with our Father. Every conversation I have with somebody else is peppered with conversations with my Father, asking him to help me to be a means of grace, asking me to have wisdom to be able to point them to the Savior, asking me to be merciful to them when they come to me asking for forgiveness because of some wrong that they've done. That everything in every other conversation, every other relationship, that I'm having a conversation with my Father, I'm expressing my relationship with my Father. That as I'm driving along listening to music, I'm asking my Father by His Spirit to show me how I can engage with this culture that has so forgotten God. When I'm in a church meeting and temperatures are rising and tempers are flaring, that I'm asking the Holy Spirit to just brood over His people and to bring about order out of the chaos. When I'm tempted to elevate myself and to parade around asking people, as it were, to look at me, that I'm saying, Father, please, no, let them look to Jesus. That's how we cultivate prayer. That's what prayer is. It's a great privilege. It's a privilege that was purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. The Spirit has been given us to provoke us to prayer. May our hearts be soft to His will. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will do us good. That as we've reflected upon this incident in the life of Your servant and we've learned something of Your character, something of Your purposes, as it's taken us to the Lord Jesus, Lord, that He is the one who will fill our minds and our affections. That, Lord, You will bring us to our knees again before the cross of our Savior and call us to call out in repentance and faith. Lord, You invite us, You command us to trust You. Lord, may You find in us a willing response to that. And make us men who pray, please. Make us to be praying men. And Father, may a movement of prayer emanate from this time together. We would dare to ask that, Father. For no other reason than, Lord, it's for Your glory and Your reputation. And thank You that You in Your sovereignty prompt us to pray and You take our prayers and You use them to fulfill Your sovereign purposes. Oh, Father, help us to participate in prayer in Your great plans for this world in which we live. Your plans to exalt Christ. And let us watch, Lord, as You answer those prayers. And let us say with humility and thankfulness, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. For Your name's sake. For the fame of the Savior, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.